Praise the Lord. You know what? Do you mind if I stand down here closer to you? Would that be okay? I mean, obviously the pulpit is a place of reverence, and I spend a lot of time behind there as the rabbi of Tree of Life, Phoenix, Arizona. But I'd like to just be a little closer with you this morning, maybe a little informal, and just let you know that, and we were talking, by the way, what is your name? Hope, you and I were talking a little bit before the service, and one of the things that Hope and I agreed upon was the fact that, my goodness, hasn't the world changed so much in like such a short period of time? We are not the same world that we were 5 years ago, not even 3 years ago. So much has changed, and as many of you know, as many of us know as believers and supporters of the nation of Israel, so much changed on Simchat Torah, the morning of October 7th of 2023, when we had the greatest massacre of Jewish people since the times and the days of the Holocaust. And that's actually what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. My message is called The Israel-Hamas War, Responding to the Critics. And that's really the most important part of what I want to share with you this morning, because I've been noticing something that ever since this occurred, and just to refresh your memory, on the morning of Simchat Torah, and because many of you come, obviously, to a Messianic congregation, you know this. Simchat Torah is supposed to be a joyous holiday. It's a joyous festival. It's the end of the reading of the Torah, and what many people were looking forward to doing that morning, both here and abroad and in Israel, was opening up the entire Torah scroll from Genesis to Deuteronomy and having folks stand at one end of the table and roll it up so that you can go back to Bereshit, go back to Genesis, and start reading all over again for the Torah cycle. Simchat. Joy, happiness, that we can read once again God's word and celebrate in it. But as many of you know, that was not a morning of celebration, and it hasn't been since. And the reason why I want to share this with you is because as believers in Yeshua, we naturally support the nation of Israel. And one of the reasons that we do is because we've got the word of God, the Bible, to back it up. Amen? So if anyone asks us, why do you support Israel? Well, you can easily say, well, look here in Genesis 12:3. God says, I will bless those who bless Israel. By the way, you don't support Israel because you're looking for God to bless you. It's not a transaction. You're looking to bless Israel because you know that God blesses Israel. In Psalm 76:2, don't worry, Josiah, we don't have that verse up. Sometimes I pull them out of the air. Psalm 76:2, God says, my tent is in Salem. I dwell in Zion. Do you understand that's one of the rare places in Scripture where God says, let me give you my home address? He pitches his tent in Salem, the shortened form of Jerusalem. He says, I live in Zion. That's Israel. That's another reason to be supportive of Israel, because wouldn't we, of course, support the place that God calls home? And of course, many of you know Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But they who love her, yes, the word is prosper, but it's a form of the word shalom. So what it really means is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They who love her shall have inner peace for praying for her. Why? Because you're praying in accordance with God's will. And that's really what Psalm 122:6 means. And how about Isaiah 40? Comfort, oh comfort Israel, my people. Speak tender words to Jerusalem. So biblically, everybody, let's admit something. As far as supporting Israel, from a biblical standpoint, slam dunk, we've got this. Anyone comes up to ask us why we support Israel, all we need to do is just quote the Bible. And that is a firm foundation, and that is a great foundation. Here's the thing, though. Have you noticed over the past 6 or 7 months that those who are coming against Israel are issuing claims and issuing objections that have absolutely nothing to do with any of those verses? They're saying things like, well, Israel is a settler colonial occupier. The land doesn't belong to them. Or Israel is committing genocide. Or Israel is committing apartheid. Or Israel built walls and checkpoints up to keep Palestinians from other areas who want to come in and they can't. It's an open-air prison. How many of you know it's a lot tougher for us to come to have responses to those types of things than it is to refer to the pages in Scripture? We know that they're wrong, but we don't always know how to respond to those claims. This morning or this afternoon, you're going to learn. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to go over the claims that they're making and give you what you need to give these folks a response. Why? Because it's a good idea? No, because it's a God idea. See, in Isaiah 54, verse 17, and let me tell you, you know part of the verse, part of it. The first part of it is probably a memory verse in here. You know part of it, you don't know it all. Because Isaiah 54:17 opens up where God says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, say the Lord. We all know that part. And we say, wow, I know a whole verse. Nah, it's only part of it, sorry. But let me give you the rest of the verse. In the rest of the verse, the Lord essentially says this, and I'll paraphrase, but it's an exact translation. When someone hurls accusations or false claims, have a response to it. Don't be silent. The Lord says, this is your inheritance. How many of you know if you're getting an inheritance, that's a good thing? So part of the inheritance that the Lord has given all of us is when people say what they're saying out there and those things are not true, let's have a response. They may listen to what we say. They may reject it. That's not our goal. That's not our problem. Our job is to present. God's job is to convict. Amen? So what I'll be doing is I'll be showing you some of their false claims and how we can give responses to them. First, though, a little bit of background. Let me tell you what the latest is, because the focus in the Israel-Hamas war, as of the past couple of weeks, has not so much been on the Gaza Strip. It's been on the United States. Josiah, let's go on to our first slide, and I'll show you what I mean. This was a headline the other day in the New York Post newspaper, University Intifada. Anti-Israel protesters set up Intifada tent camp at state-funded New York City College, and of course they raised the flag of quote-unquote Palestine for all to see. That was in New York, but on to our next slide, Josiah. It's not only there, it's in places, for example, in Boston, Washington, Austin, that's UT Austin, Emory University, Atlanta, USC in Los Angeles. And by the way, did you know that we're getting a little bit of that here in Michigan as well? Let me remind all of us what's been going on here in our state over the past couple of weeks. Next slide. Anybody remember this? Of course you do. It was just this past week at U of M in Ann Arbor. It says, pro-Palestinian groups camp on Michigan Diag demand university divest from Israel. A protest continues at U of M, where students took over a highly trafficked part of campus. Students with multiple pro-Palestinian groups pitched tents on the Michigan Diag and are calling on university administration to divest investments from Israel. In other words, they're saying to the university, we will protest until you, the university, stop supporting companies and organizations that do business in the nation of Israel. There was, however, let's call it a more inflammatory protest or inflammatory rally in a place here in Michigan where you would never expect people to be anti-Israel. Let's talk about Dearborn. I was being sarcastic. Next slide. Here in our next slide, actually, it looks like we took that out, but that's okay. Let me tell you what happened in Dearborn a couple of weeks ago at the Ford Library. Did you hear about this? They had someone speaking outside the Ford Library talking about the Palestinian state, and you've heard all these chants, from the river to the sea, Palestine must be free. And while the speaker was there, people were saying, death to Israel and death to America. Where is all of this coming from and why? People think it started on October 7th. My friends, Anti-Semitism is as old as the Bible is. I want to let you know that while the media thinks that anti-Semitism is on the increase, I disagree. Anti-Semitism has always been there. It's just now those who have been harboring anti-Semitic thoughts are not afraid to go out and broadcast it to the world because they're finding a lot of company. So let's look at some of the false claims we're hearing and let's have ready answers. This one, when Israel became a state in 1948, it kicked Palestinians out. I just want to find out by a show of hands, how many of you have been hearing this one? Great. How do we answer when people make these claims? Let me give you a little bit of history. And by the way, it's also a good idea for us to put some Bible in there too from time to time, don't you think? Okay. I want to show you on our next slide this document. This, my friends, right over here, is a document. This is the Israeli Declaration of Independence that was signed and issued when Israel became a state on May the 14th of 1948, following a meeting held by the man who would become Israel's first prime minister, Dr. David Ben-Gurion. That is their Declaration of Independence. That's the way it looks. Ours, of course, is very wide. Theirs is very thin. If you want to remember or have a good idea of Israel's Declaration of Independence, just think of a CVS receipt. Okay, so here in the Declaration of Independence, it has certain articles in here. Listen or read or just hear this one. We appeal to the Arab inhabitants of Israel to participate with us in the upbuilding of the state of Israel on the basis of kicking you out? No. If you participate with us and build up the nation of Israel, in return, you will, of course, be regarded as full and equal citizens of this country, and you'll have due representation in all of our provisional and permanent institutions. So for those who said or say when Israel became a state, it kicked the Palestinians out, I don't know where they're getting that from, but that's not true. And we've got a historical document to back that up. So if it's not true and we didn't kick the Palestinians out, why did they go? Let me give you a little bit of background before we go on to our next slide. When Israel became a state in 1948, our Arab neighbors were really upset because they wanted that land for their own. And so they decided the following day, five Arab nations and another two by proxy, to declare war against us. We'd barely gotten our flag up the flagpole and they were ready to attack us. On that day when Israel got word of the attack, Arab radio broadcasters got on radio and broadcast a message to the Arabs living in Israel. And they said, oh, our Arab brothers and sisters, we are going to liberate Israel. We are going to attack her, but we need your help. We know you're living in Israel, but we need you to leave. Run to the borders and fight with us so that when we defeat Israel, you will go back into the land, you'll have your home, and you'll also inherit the home of your Israeli neighbor. That same day, Israeli radio broadcasters got on the radio and broadcast a message in Arabic to the Arabs who were living there. And the message went something to the effect of, to our Arab friends who are living with us in Israel, we've been living together in peace. We regard you as equal citizens. Many of you are friends, become part of our families. We've been living in peace and joy for years. Let's keep it that way. Please do not run to the borders to fight against us. Don't worry. We will send our own sons and daughters to defend you. Just please don't attack us. The following day, tens of thousands of those Arabs ran to the borders and fought against Israel. And how many of you know their team lost? And when their side lost, they wanted to say, well, okay, we lost, but all right, with something to do over the weekend, I guess we'll just go back home. And that's what they wanted to do. But they had a little problem trying to get back into the nation of Israel, as you might imagine. And that was when Israel basically said, we can't let you back in. You don't understand. You wanted to bring about our destruction, our demise. We can't let you back in. Well, where will I go to live? Well, I don't know. Why don't you knock on Egypt's door or Syria's door or Jordan's door or Lebanon's door? You are willing to give your life for them. Surely they would be willing to have you stay somewhere in their country for what you did for them. And every one of those nations said no. And by the way, have you noticed how many of those nations still are? Ever wonder why, when there are so many quote-unquote Palestinians in the southern part of the Gaza Strip in Rafah, and the media says they have nowhere to go? Sure they do. Their fellow Arab brothers and sisters are just on the other side of a border in Egypt. Egypt didn't let them in then. Egypt doesn't want them now. But let's go on, because I want you to see this next slide. On this next slide, I don't want you to believe me because I'm saying it. Because, you know, sometimes I've said this publicly, and I've had people come against me and say, lies, lies, lies. And, of course, these are very, very intelligent, scholarly people. I see them all over Facebook and TikTok. I'm glad you know my humor. Here's what the other team says. The other team admits that it wasn't Israel's fault. The other team admits that they told the Arabs or the Palestinians to get out. You want a source? Here's this guy. Let me tell you a little bit about him. His name was Khaled al-Azam, and he was the prime minister of Syria during this period of Israel's independence. He passed away in 1973, but in the mid-1960s, in his memoirs, he said, you know, I've got to address this. People don't know the truth. And he did. Listen to what he said. He said, the Arab governments, not Israel, the Arab governments told the inhabitants of Palestine, that's what they called it, we'll get to that in a minute, to evacuate it and leave for the bordering Arab countries. We brought destruction upon 1 million Arab refugees by calling on them and pleading with them to leave the land. Do you see how they admit it? Do you see who gets blamed for it? Welcome to propaganda, my friends. That's how it works in 2024. Let's go on to our next slide. Here in our next slide, the Israelis are occupiers. The land belongs to the Palestinians. Got to get those Israelis out. It's our land, say the Palestinians. Don't you know it was originally named Palestine? Well, actually, you know, in the early 1900s, it was named Palestine. In fact, prior to Israel becoming a state, they had their newspaper was called the Palestine Post. They had the Palestinian Philharmonic Orchestra, but it was never actually associated with the Palestinian people. Let me give you a little bit of history on this, and I think the next slide will help you out. Many of you know about a man in history named Shimon Bar Kokhba, or Simon Bar Kokhba. And in the early first century, when the Jewish people, like never before, were looking for a Messiah to come, they were saying, Mashiach, come, Mashiach, come, Mashiach now. Why? Because they had had enough. Whenever there's times of trouble, people want the Messiah to come the most. That's just how we are. And in the early first century, people were looking for a Messiah to once and for all destroy Rome. And they said, you know, this guy, he's pretty charismatic. Simon Bar Kokhba, Bar son of Kokhba, a star. Wait a minute, in Numbers 24, it's 24:17, it's a messianic prophecy. I see him, but not now. A star will come. Maybe he's the Messiah. And so many of them believed that he was the Messiah. They said, go attack Rome for us. You'll win and you will destroy the enemy. And how many of you know we lost that one? And when we lost, essentially what happened was Rome basically said, they said, you know, we've had enough of you Israelites and you Jews, so what we're going to do is we are going to rename your country that you know as Israel. We are now going to call it Palestina. That's the Roman word for the Philistines. They decided, Rome decided, what greater insult against the Jews than to name that land after their arch enemy. That's where the name Palestine comes. It's the English word of the Roman Palestina. So, you know, when we hear those who claim to be Palestinians and they claim to come from the days of old, you know, because the land used to be called Palestine at one period of time, keep something in mind. The timing doesn't work. Here's why. This happened in the first century. Palestinians or Arabs or the world of Islam and the belief in the Muslim following wasn't for another 500 years. You can't claim to come from something that was 500 years before you even existed. Thank you so much. Let's go on. Next slide. And of course, even their side admits, guys, come on. We know the deal. I'm giving you their sources, not me. from Aouni Bey Abdul Hadi, an Arab politician in 1937. He said, there is no such country as Palestine. Good. That's correct. His second sentence, not so much. In his second sentence, he says, Palestine is the term the Jews invented. No, sorry. We wouldn't come up with something to rename our country after the Philistines. Romans did it. Let's see. Philip Hitti, an Arab historian in 1947, there's no such thing as Palestine. Guys, their team is right. And how about this one from Ahmed Shoukry, the first chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, kind of like terrorism group number one, in 1956. He said, Palestine is nothing but southern Syria. Okay, then go after southern Syria. Leave us alone. Anyway, I digress. Let's go on to our next slide. This is one of the most important statements on the Israel-Hamas conflict and the Middle East crisis that you can ever pick up. I want you to feel very, very free. I don't know if we're recording our services today, but what I want you to do, feel free. Get this on your camera phone. It is gold. You don't want to miss this. Let me tell you a little bit about this slide. The gentleman's name was Zahir Mousain, and he was a member of the Palestine Liberation Organization. He was on one of their committees. In 1977, he conducted an interview with a newspaper, a Dutch newspaper called Trouw. In English, that means the Sentinel. And the news reporter asked him a very, very good question. The reporter said, Mr. Mousain, we don't understand something. Maybe you can explain it to us. What we don't understand is you guys are saying that you're Palestinians. You're saying that the land is originally yours, that you were there from ancient times. But if that's the case, how come nobody heard the term Palestinians until 1964? And to his credit, Zahir Mousain gave a truthful answer. Listen to what he says. This is their team. Quote, the Palestinian people does not exist. This is them saying this, guys. Let me repeat it. The Palestinian people does not exist. The creation of a Palestinian state is only a means for continuing our struggle against Israel for Arab unity. Only for political and tactical reasons today do we even speak about the existence of a Palestinian people. Arab national interests demand that we propose or suggest the existence of a distinct Palestinian people. Why? To oppose Zionism. They have openly admitted to you that they made the whole Palestinian thing up. Why are there so many who don't know? Actually, many of them do. They just don't want to believe it. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we go on. Everybody got that slide before I move on? If you need to take a shot, are we good? Okay, let me go on now to our next slide. And here in our next slide, let's talk about the next claim that we're hearing from the critics. There needs to be a two-state solution. This would all be over. There'd be peace over there if there were a two-state solution, a state of Palestine alongside the state of Israel. That way, you'd have two different countries living together, and everything would be great because they both live in peace because both of them get their own land. Guys, we tried that. It doesn't work. You want some proof? Let's take a look at our next slide. The year was 1917-1918. Great Britain had kicked out the Ottoman Turks who were living in this land. I think we can turn the mic down a little bit, by the way. Great Britain had kicked out the Ottoman Turks who were living in this land. Like the Arabs in 1948, they couldn't do it alone. They knew that the Jews wanted a homeland of their own. They know that the Arabs wanted a homeland of their own. So they said to the Jews and Arabs, if you guys help us kick out the Ottoman Turks, we'll give both of you a piece. And they did, and Great Britain did, and here's what it looked like. So you see, my friends, on the left side of the map, this kind of yellow strip over here. See, it says Palestine in the middle, and that land was given to the Jewish people. And the land on the other side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, up there, Syria, the French mandate, and then Transjordan, it was called, it's now Jordan under the British mandate, that was given to the Arabs as well. And so Great Britain said to the Jews, are you happy with your land? And we said, yes, thank you so much, we're fine. Well, Great Britain said to the Arabs, listen, you guys must be even happier because we've given you about three times as much land as we gave to those Jews. So you guys are tickled pink, aren't you? And they said, no. Yeah. You see, the reason that we're not happy is because we believe that land that you gave to the Jews, we believe that we should have that land too. And we're going to do everything we can to kick every last Jew out of that land, throw them into the Mediterranean Sea, and take all of it. And that's why we had so many riots and suicide bombers. Am I talking about the year 2000? No, I'm talking about the 1920s, after this agreement went into effect. The first two-state solution, Israel said, we agree to it. The Arabs said, no. That's a pattern. It's not the only time. Eventually, Great Britain, that was kind of babysitting both sides in the 1940s, said, okay, we're out. We can't take it anymore. We're trying to get you guys to get along. It's just too much. We're out of it. But we're bringing somebody else in who we know will be able to help you guys. And so you can live in peace. Trust me, they're great at negotiating fairly. You might have heard of them. They're called the United Nations. The year was 1947. Next slide. And here in 1947, the UN basically said to the Jews, they said, look, you Jews have that strip of land. It was in yellow before, now it's blue. And here's what the Arabs had. They said, the UN said, look, we have an idea. You know, you Jews in Israel, you got one of two choices. You can hold on to all that land, but you're going to keep getting blown up by the Arabs. They're not going to stop. Or you can give away part of your land to them, and that'll bring about peace. And so that's what Israel did. We said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You guys want more land? Well, we'll give you that in the middle, and we'll give you this on top near Lebanon. We'll give you that. That, by the way, is the Gaza Strip. And we will basically take our heart of our country and cede it over to you. So, boom, you got your land, and now we'll live in peace. And guess what happened? More attacks and more violence. Why? We have a saying over in Israel. Let me tell you what it is. Never forget it. You don't get the bully to go away if you keep on giving him your lunch money. It only makes them more insistent and sends a message to them that with violence, we can get whatever they want. Wow, any surprise that they've been violent ever since? So that was a second shot at the two-state solution. Again, Israel wanted it. They said no. Are you starting to get the idea that this two-state solution plan doesn't work? I don't know. Maybe you're not convinced. Maybe we need a third example to drive the point home. You got it. I'll give it to you. Next slide. The year was 2005, and in 2005 and before, many of the Jewish people were living in the Gaza Strip, anywhere from 15,000 to 25,000 settlers. And still bombings going on in Israel, hijacking of planes, terrorists blowing up buses, coffee cafes, you name it. And the prime minister of Israel at that time was under a lot of pressure to do something. Israel's version of Congress, or Knesset, said to then Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, we need to do something. How about, Mr. Prime Minister, we give them some of our land because that always works? Do we not learn anything from history? So in 2005, Ariel Sharon at one point said, okay, listen, all of you Israeli settlers living in the Gaza Strip, I know you've been living there for years, and I know that it's your home and your land, and you've got businesses. You're sending the kids to schools. That's where your life takes place. I get it, but sorry, you got to get out. Because we need to give away that land to those who refer to themselves as Palestinians. Let's give them the land. Let's give another shot to maybe we could live in peace. And on that day where the Israelis were forced to get out, here's a photo from it. You see a woman holding her daughter. She and the daughter are in tears. You would be too if somebody arbitrarily said, get out of your home. The police women on each side also equally in tears. Nobody wants to do this, but they said, okay, if this is what we have to do to have peace in our land and for our children to grow up, it's a big sacrifice. We'll do it. And we did it. And not only that, we did something more. Let me show you on our next slide. In the Gaza Strip at that time when we were living there, we had great thriving businesses. They were bringing in a lot of money. This was one of them, a thriving greenhouse business. Plants, fruits, crops, you name it. Bringing in millions and millions and millions of dollars a year. And so when the decision was made by our people to get out of the Gaza Strip, they said, well, we've got to take the greenhouses with us. But the decision was made. They said, you know what? It's okay. Let's leave the greenhouses here for the Palestinians when they come in. Let's bless them. Let's extend the olive branch. If there's any message that we want to get across to them that will tell them we want to bless them and live in peace, let the greenhouses speak for that. Give that to them so that when they come in, they won't have to worry about money automatically coming in. It'll automatically be there for them. So we got out and we blessed them. And they came in. And the very next day, here on our next slide, is what they did to the greenhouses. And the media went nuts. The media said, wait a minute, why did you guys do that? That thing was bringing in millions and millions of dollars for them. They basically threw money at you to start you off. Why would you destroy the greenhouses? And the Palestinians had two answers. They said, well, number one, we don't want anything from those Jews. By the way, I love when somebody says, you know, those Jews. How many of you know that's like anti-Semitic, number one? Yeah. But the other comment that they said was, and the other reason we destroyed them is because we don't want that business taking up space on our land. We want to put a different business there to take up space on the land. Let me show you what the business was that they put in place. Here it is, next slide. Boom, the business of killing innocent people. That's the business. And they've been doing it ever since. Two-state solution? Crazy thing is, over the past 6 or 7 months, I've been hearing politicians propose this again as if it's this great new idea that's never tried before. Would somebody speak to them and let them know that there's a little bit of history behind this? And then at least 3 times Israel said yes, and 3 times the Arabs said no, and every time we made a concession, they killed more of us. Maybe it's time to stop. Next slide. Let's talk a little bit about this guy. And this is one of the reasons that they don't want a two-state solution. His name was Yasser Arafat. And when you had all of those Palestinians after Israel's independence, who basically, you know, none of the countries want to take us in, where do we go? They became refugees, people without an identity for years, until this guy came along in the early 1960s and said, I got this great idea. Let's make up a name and call ourselves Palestinians. We'll say that we're the original inhabitants of the land and everybody will believe us, and apparently a whole lot of people do. But the idea of Arabs not wanting a two-state solution in modern days, he's got a lot to do with it because they listened to everything he said. And here's one of the things he said. We plan to eliminate the state of Israel and establish a purely Palestinian state. Well, I guess that means no room for a two-state solution. How about that? We Palestinians will take over everything, including all of Jerusalem. That's been their goal ever since. Next slide. It's also, of course, no surprise, been the goal of the terrorist group Hamas, which in 2017 put this in their charter. Israel will exist until we can have a Palestinian state right next to it, and then Israel will exist and we will too. Oh, gosh darn. Sorry, thanks for playing. Israel will exist, yeah, until Islam obliterates it. Next slide, and here's the next claim. Israel is intentionally killing innocent Palestinian civilians. This is big. You ever see those protesters holding up those signs? Israel is committing genocide, genocide, genocide. They have no idea what genocide actually means. Genocide means that your goal is to intentionally go after innocent people. My friends, on October 7th, who did that? Right. And yet, they're not getting blamed at all. Israel is. Amazing. And that's because the devil always accuses you of something that actually he's doing. But let me show you on our next slide. Let's talk about this. This is another really important slide. This is one of those camera photo, you know, moments if you want it. These guys, their names are Fatih Hamad and Sami Abu Zuhri. They are two of the PR guys of Hamas. Why a terrorist group needs a public relations department? I'm sorry, to me the two don't go hand in hand. How do we promote more killing of people? I don't know, let's just kill them. So what these guys said, and they make no bones about it, is they said this. We have formed human shields of our women and children. We're calling upon them to sacrifice themselves. We say to Israel or the Zionist enemy, as you desire life, we desire death. Do you understand that for all the world to see, and they've said this on radio and television many, many times, they basically said, look, we use our own innocent people and we put them in harm's way so that they will get killed. There's a one-word term for that. It's called genocide. Do you hear anybody, in terms of pro-Palestinian teams, or anybody else in the media, or anywhere, saying, you know, maybe we should consider the possibility that these guys might be committing genocide too? Do you hear that at all, or do you hear crickets? Here is instead what you hear and what you see. Next slide. Amazing. Next slide. Israel is engaging in apartheid. I saw a YouTube video, I think it was about 3 or 4 months ago, it was either in Australia or New Zealand, of an Israeli man who was at some type of fair or some type of function, and there were different tents and booths there, and one of the booths was a pro-Palestinian booth. It's probably like next to the booth with the funnel cakes and the popcorn. I have no idea. It's just ridiculous. You need a pro-Palestinian booth. And so the Israeli man came in, and obviously he didn't identify himself, but he's talking to the woman behind the table, and he's saying, I would like some information. Can you tell me about what you do? And she said, yes, we support the people who want Palestine. And I said, I see you have a banner that says Israel is guilty of apartheid. She said, yes. He said, I'm sorry, I'm new to this area. What is apartheid? Can you explain it to me? She said, well, I really can't. That is not the exception, it's the rule. Because the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of people who are accusing Israel of apartheid have no idea what it means. Gee, moms and dads, aren't you glad you're spending $70,000 to send them to Ivy League schools so that they won't know this stuff? So let me give you the definition of apartheid so that you'll know it. Next slide. Apartheid is a policy or system of segregation or discrimination on the grounds of race or color or creed or culture or natural origin. That's apartheid. That's what Israel's being accused of. So much so that you know who one of Israel's big accusers of apartheid is? Get a load of this. The guy's name is Cyril Ramaphosa. His name won't mean anything to you until I tell you that he is the president of, drumroll please, excellent, South Africa. South Africa, a nation that is the poster child for apartheid, and their leader is accusing Israel of apartheid. If there's anyone on the face of this planet that should be the last accuser, it's them, but he's the first. We know what the definition now means. Let's go to the facts. Here are the facts. Fact number one, my friends, 20% of Israel's population, one out of every five people, identifies as Arab, Muslim, Palestinian. Fact number two, one of Israel's Supreme Court justices identifies as a Palestinian. Fact number three, of the 120 representatives on Israel's Knesset or Congress, 10 of them identify as Arab, Muslim, Palestinian. Fact number four, a Harvard study was done some years ago where they interviewed Palestinians who are living in Israel. And they asked those Palestinians, they said, would you rather live here in Israel or in one of your own Arab countries? They said, let me tell you, we'd rather live in Israel than in any other country on the face of this planet. It's peaceful here. Israel has her doors open to everyone. And frankly, we make a whole lot more money here in Israel for jobs to work and support our family than we ever did in our own Arab countries. They love it there. If there was truly apartheid going on, why would so many of them want to stay? Why are so many of them in elected positions? And why, again, in accordance with Israel's Declaration of Independence. They have the exact same rights as everyone else. This is exactly the opposite of apartheid. Next slide. This one. Here's another one. The checkpoints and the walls that Israel's built prevent the movement of Palestinians in and out of the country. And you're keeping Palestinians in an open-air prison. They're in the West Bank. By the way, it's called Judea and Samaria. And they're in the Gaza Strip. And Israel, you won't let them in. This is terrible. They're dying. They're starving. They have nowhere to go. They want to come in and maybe come in for Israel for food. And you won't let them in. The wild part is, you see this claim? I didn't make it up. This claim is an exact claim of an exact quote that I got when I was speaking to a pastor. He pastors a church in Manitoba, Canada. Yeah, I'll mention his name. I don't care. He's Pastor Brian McNary. And Pastor McNary and I were talking by email. We had this great conversation. He said, "Jack, tell me a little bit about yourself." I said, "Well, I am a Jewish believer in Jesus." He said, "Wow, that's great. I love that." He said, "Tell me something else about yourself." I said, "Well, I believe what the Bible says. We should bless bless Israel, because God tells us to bless Israel." He said, "Yeah, that's kind of why where we part company." I said, "What? You're a pastor, for crying out loud." And this is the objection, one of many, that he gave me. Because they're keeping Palestinians out, and this is terrible. And I wrote him back, and I'll show you the text of what I wrote him back, and there's a photo there, too. It's on our next slide. I said, "Pastor, 350,000 Palestinians are allowed in because they go through those checkpoints in and out of Israel every single week. And let me tell you where they're going. They're going into Israel, number one, because a lot of them have jobs there. Number two, a lot of them want to go and pray on the Temple Mount. And number three, they know that Israel has the best medical care anywhere over there. Just try going to a hospital in Syria. I don't care if you have a cold. You're dying." He said, "So there are so many Palestinians who do come in and do get through." And I said, "By the way, Pastor, as an aside, one out of every five citizens in Israel is a Palestinian, and four out of five of them say they love it." And so I said, "But Pastor, you know, at the same time, you're right. There are Palestinians who want to get in, and they can't. Israel won't let them through. You know why? Because those Palestinians don't want to come into work. They don't want to come in to pray at the Mount. They don't want to get health care. They want to kill innocent people. And prior to these checkpoints going up, that's exactly what they did, which is why Israel put the checkpoints up in the first place." I said, "But Pastor, get a load of this. Since the checkpoints were put up, the Palestinians, the good Palestinians who want to come in can, but the terrorists who want to come in can't. And amazingly, would you believe, now this may be hard for you to get, so stay with me on this. Amazingly, would you believe that after the checkpoints went up and the good guys were able to go through and the bad guys couldn't get through, the death toll of innocent people has gone down. Can you imagine that in a million years?" I said, "So Pastor, what are you saying we should do here? Are you suggesting that we should take the walls and checkpoints down and that way the death toll can go back up?" I never heard from him again. But you have now heard how to respond to that one, and feel free to use it, because you will. Next one. Israel has been depriving Palestinians of food and water and electricity. They need humanitarian aid. Israel, you won't let humanitarian aid in. Well, we tried initially with all the trucks coming in, and then when basically the Palestinian civilians went and said, "Oh my gosh, there's food," but then Hamas soldiers were around them pointing guns and said, "Drop that food, it belongs to us, because we need more nourishment. We're gonna take the food down to our tunnels, you can't have any." But let's get to the root of this. Here are the facts. Next slide. Israel has provided free food and water and electricity to Gaza for years. Most of Gaza's water, you can't drink it. Is that Israel's fault? No. Why? Because the water pipes that would carry the water, they're not there anymore. Why? Because Hamas used those water pipes to build rockets to go kill the innocent people. Not Israel's fault that the water is bad, guys. And the billions of dollars that Gaza receives every year in foreign aid could have easily fixed these pipes 20 years ago. But the money is used instead, and you saw it, to build 350 miles of terror tunnels and on artillery to annihilate Israel. Isn't it amazing what the world doesn't know after years, and you now know after like 40 minutes? Let's go on. Why Israel? Most peaceful nation on the face of the earth. Treats everybody equally. It's commanded to in Torah. You know, in Leviticus 19:34, it says, treat the foreigner as your native born. You can go into Israel and there's a melting pot. Anyone who wants to come in and live there in peace can. Do you remember, of course you do, at the beginning of the service when we sang, Heveinu Shalom Alechem? That's one of our cornerstone songs in Israel. And you know what the message is of that song? We desire peace. Let us all live together in peace and let us live happy lives. That's all Israel has ever tried to do. So why in the world is she the most hated nation on the face of the earth? And why are her people, who make up less than 1% of the population, now apparently the most hated people on the face of the earth? Doesn't make any common sense. That's because it's not supposed to. Remember something. When something doesn't make any common sense, it makes 100% biblical sense. Let me show you why and answer that question for you. It's in Genesis 3:15. It's on our next slide. Now, here's the good news. Okay, not so good news, then good news. Not so good news is after I read this verse, will the light bulb go on and will you say, oh, now I got it. Now I understand the anti-Semitism and why Israel is hated. Will you say that? No. Because it's tough to understand in this language. I need to give you the background, culture, and context, and I will. So, Genesis 3:15, Lord is speaking here, and I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. Well, there you go. We understand why this is going on right now. Great, we'll conclude our service. No, we won't. That's the verse that answers it, but I've got to give you the context to understand it. Here's the scene. Garden of Eden. Eve has just been tempted with the fruit by the serpent, and she's going to bring it to Adam. And God sees what's going on, and God is about to have it out with the serpent. And he basically says, he said, you know, you just started a war. That's going to last a really long time. And let me tell you what's going to happen. One of your descendants, let's just call him Satan, because that's who he will be. There's going to be animosity. There's going to be friction. There's going to be a battle between Satan and the seed of a woman. Huh. That's a weird statement. You know why? Because biblically, it's a man who has a seed when the child is being born, not the woman. The only way the woman can have the seed is, now listen close, if she's giving birth to a child without the aid of a man. Huh. I believe there's a term for that. I think it's called the virgin birth. So thousands of years ago, the devil was put on notice that while the devil would go after the seed of a woman and just, you know, just give him like a non-fatal bruise, a bruise on the heel, that doesn't hurt. But what would happen is this seed of a woman, in response, would go after the devil and fatally bruise him. He's gone. So thousands of years ago, the devil, the enemy of this world, was put on notice that your days are numbered, and the one who's coming to destroy you is the king of the Jews, and before he's coming for you, he is also the king of Israel, and he's going to return to Israel, and then he's coming after you. Should it therefore surprise us at all that the enemy not only has a vested interest in going after the people of Yeshua's line, but also has a vested interest in trying to get otherwise sensible people to have this irrational hatred and desire to destroy the nation of Israel? Could it be that the enemy is thinking, you know, okay, so he's coming after me, and when he comes to me, I'm dead. But wait a minute, his first stop is Israel. I know, I'll convince the world to destroy Israel, because if Israel's gone, then there's no Israel for him to come back to, then he can't come back, and I win. Now you know why there's anti-Semitism in the world. And now you know why Israel is the most hated nation on the face of this earth. That's our answer, folks. Next slide. We're almost done. I got this question on October 8th, the day after the massacre started. Folks in my own congregation were asking me, they said, Rabbi, is the Israel-Hamas war, and of course the latest Iran attack, another one, is it a prophetic sign? My phone, Michael, was ringing off the hook, people the next day, Rabbi, I think we're in the days of the Ezekiel war. It's Gog and Magog. Oh my gosh. And I said, calm down. Read your Bible. It can't be the war of Gog and Magog we're talking about. It can't be the war of Ezekiel. Well, why not, Rabbi? Two reasons. Number one, it says that Israel will be attacked from the far north. That's not happening. And don't say Lebanon, because Lebanon's right over the border. It's not the far north. It doesn't fit. But also, it says that the Gog and Magog war, the war of Ezekiel, will occur when everybody in Israel says, we live in peace and safety. Nobody in Israel is saying that right now. So the signs don't fit. Read your Bible. But there is something else that it could be, where the signs just might fit. Let me show it to you on our next slide. Psalm 83, verses 5 through 9, talks about a period in time where a coalition of nations will come against Israel. I believe this is much closer. You want to pick a prophecy that you think might have a shot? Ezekiel, no. Psalm 83, just maybe. Let me read the verses in here from verses 5 through 9. It identifies some ancient people groups. But we're going to retranslate them, find out who it's talking about today, and when you see what's revealed, it's going to blow your mind. Come, they say, let's wipe them, Israel, out as a nation. Let Israel's name be remembered no more. For with one mind they plot together. Against you they made a covenant. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, the inhabitants of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them, becoming a strong arm for Lot's sons. Coalition of nations coming against Israel. Well, who do we have coming against Israel today, guys? Let me see. We've got Palestinians, right? We've got Hamas. Who else? We've got Hezbollah. I don't know. Should we give it a shot? I wonder if any of these ancient names could be referring to a number of groups today, including the three we just mentioned. Next slide. Let's take a look. Hold on to your seats. Bill Salas has written a book called Psalm 83, The Missing Prophecy Revealed, and I believe he's spot on. Here are the ancient groups. Here are the people groups that he says it points to. The tents of Edom, the Palestinians and southern Jordanians, the Ishmaelites, the Saudis, Moab, the Palestinians and central Jordanians, the Hagrites, the Egyptians, look at this, Gebal or Byblos, Hezbollah and northern Lebanese. Ammon, Palestinians, Amalek, Arabs of the Sinai. This next one should shake you to the core. Philistia, Hamas of the Gaza Strip. How much closer can we get? Tyre, Hezbollah and the southern Lebanese, Assyria, the Syrians and northern Iraqis. Before we go on to our next slide, and Josiah, I'll cue you on it. About to close here, some years ago, I was invited to actually come up and speak in Montana. It was the governor's prayer breakfast, and they wanted someone to come and speak on why we should bless Israel. Why Montana? And Montana's a good state to start. I said, okay, let's do it. And so I went up there, and it was at beautiful college campus of Carroll College in Helena, Montana, on a Shabbat morning, and they had about 1,000 dignitaries there from all over the state. And about an hour before I was to speak, I'm going and meeting everybody and shaking hands, and it was great. And I had one of the representatives, a sweet lady, come over to me, and she said, Rabbi Jack, we're so excited to have you here. She said, I just want to let you know there are protesters outside. And the first thought that came to my mind was, in Montana? Hey, come on, New York, Los Angeles, LA, yeah, Montana, there's protesters. And I said, you know what? I'm going to go out there and confront those protesters. She said, no, we don't want to have anything happen to you. Don't do that. I said, it's okay. I'm from New York. I did. And so I said, I'm going to go out and see those protesters. And I took my cell phone out and I said, you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to go take a photo of those protesters. Because a lot of times my wife, Sandy, comes with me on events, but she wasn't there. I said, I'm going to take a photo of this massive group of protesters. And I will send this photo back to my wife, Sandy, so that she could see that her husband, I was kind of like doing the Tarzan beat your chest at that moment. Her husband went to confront this group of protesters. And I took the photo. And I want you to see this group of protesters at the count of three, this massive group of protesters. 1, 2, 3. Ugh. A lesson in humility. So I'm looking at his two protesters. I'm like, great, okay. But I see that they're holding up the signs, but before I even read the signs, I'm looking at them and I thought, I know I've never seen them before, but there's something about them that just looks familiar. And I couldn't place it. And then I thought for a moment, I went, oh yeah, now I got it. Next slide. There you go. There you go. That's it. I knew I'd seen these protesters before. All right, so go on to the next slide, which is kind of going back to the original slide. So I'm looking at these two protesters, and I'm looking at the sign that the guy is holding up, and his sign says, Christ is peace. And I said, I love your sign. He said, why, thank you. I said, you're welcome. Like violent protesters. And then I looked at the woman, and she's holding up a sign that says Free Palestine, and I said, I don't like your sign as much as I like his. Sorry, not sorry. And then I said, can I ask you a couple of questions? And she said, sure. I said, okay, what was the UN partition plan of 1947? She said, I don't know. Okay. What happened in the Gaza Strip in 2005? She said, I don't know. I said, where did the term Palestine even come from? She said, I don't know. I said, who was Yasser Arafat? She said, I don't know. Who was Ariel Sharon? I don't know. Every single question without fail that I asked her, she said, I don't know. And my response was, then why are you holding up that sign? Doesn't it bother you? Doesn't it bother you that you are holding up a sign and taking a position on a cause that you just admitted to me you don't know anything about? Does that bother you at all? Yes. And it should. Amen. It should bother them. And I said, do yourself a favor. Go home, do the research, and learn. And I promise you, if you are interested in the facts and not cognitive dissonance, which is a term that basically says, I'll believe anything that I already basically have agreed that that's what I should believe in. And anything that comes along that is not in my realm of wanting to believe in, I'll reject. That's cognitive dissonance. I said, if you go at this fairly, I promise you, you'll never be out here or anywhere else with a sign like that ever again. Do I know whether she went home to study? I'm hoping she did, but I don't know. But at least I got the word out and challenged her. And we, my friends, after all this nonsense and lunacy that's been going on, you know what? When the Bible says, do not keep silent, don't keep silent. Have a response. Somebody asks you, respond to them. Give them the facts so that they can learn. If they do, great. If they don't, it's not on you. All we can do is give them the truth. It's up to them if they want to accept it or not.